God bless you. Thinking about this time that we have together, it's really incredible that you end up with a certain group of people at a certain time. And thinking about our time together this weekend, something to anticipate is somebody here is going to have something for you that's really going to make a difference in your life. And I don't know who it is, but God does. And as you interact, whether it's with people that are part of the program or people in your discussion group or somebody you're eating lunch with, just be aware of that. He's got it covered. It's part of your future. So today, we've got a slide-driven presentation. And the purpose of the slide-driven presentation is basically to give you a way to more readily recall after we're done, because I know we're going to be discussing topics. So it's very visual. You'll watch that on the screens. Occasionally, if you get bored, you can look at me. yeah, but we'll have fun with it, and I think you'll enjoy it as we get involved. You know, I really wish that I could introduce you to my friend Ayatollah. No, not that Ayatollah. This one lives in Raleigh. He lives in Raleigh. He grew up in the Big Apple, and then he just so happened to have been the personal bodyguard for Muhammad Ali for 13 years. And I got to meet him last week. I was on a hospice companionship visit. This man's nearing the end of his life. But boy, does he have stories he can tell. And so I thought to start things off today, I would tell you a little bit about Ayatollah. By the way, he got his name. His real name was Benjamin Johnson. But Muhammad Ali renamed him. So anyway, things I learned from not the Ayatollah, but from Ayatollah. First, I asked him how he trained to be a bodyguard, and he said he learned early on how to spot if somebody is approaching, just looking at them from afar. Are they coming to help me, or are they coming to hurt me? And if the answer was hurt, he had all the right moves. So I thought that was very revealing as we consider today's topic, which I've called the contest for our future. So that was the first thing I learned from Ayatollah. The other thing was I asked him about his black belt skills, because that's what got everybody's attention. He was also bodyguard to Malcolm X before he was doing Muhammad Ali. And he had all these old newspaper articles and 8.5 by 11 color photographs that were all dog-eared that could prove that he'd actually done these things. And so he took me out to YouTube and showed me this video that was filmed in his neighborhood in Raleigh that he was doing karate chop stuff. And so at the tender young age of 75, he did the obligatory chop the cinder block with the side of his hand. All right, good. We knew that was coming, right? But then the next thing I definitely was not prepared for, he walks over, and here's the cinder block, the empty space underneath it, and it's all built up. He says, okay, here I go. Whomp! And he broke it with his forehead.
No.
Ouch! How does somebody do such a thing? I wanted to find out. He told me when he was training his Japanese master told him that basically when you're about to chop a block, you don't see the block. You in your mind, as far as you're concerned, it's invisible, it's immaterial, it's not there. I said, well, what do you see? He said, the empty space under the block is what you see. And you are driving through that block, and it's whomp all the way, because what's solid is not the material obstacle block What's solid is the air underneath. Wow. I thought, that's a lesson preparing us for the future. So let's move into the slide presentation here, if I can get this going. Okay, the contest for your future. You know, it's great that God actually made us so we wouldn't know the future. And so there are all these questions out there about the future, and you're looking for the light at the end of the tunnel, right? Because you don't know everything, but he had it planned so you wouldn't have to know everything, because it was all going to be planned out by him. So in preparing for the contest, our orientation, we want to be able to read the opposition. So is it coming to help me or is it coming to hurt me, right? Is it friend or foe? So here our backpacker is looking at the two paths in front of him, and one is the friend path leading to the sun, and the other is the foe path leading to the darkness. But the perspective, you know you're going to encounter obstacles along the way. How are you going to see those obstacles? We need to see them as occasions to shine with the power of God. And if we're going to succeed, we're going to have an attitude of intentionality. So I thought about that, especially with chopping the block with your forehead. You know, it's like, okay, God, it's going to be my head or the block. Whoop! Oh, and you're supposed to scream at the time before you hit the block, not afterward. Yeah. Because then it's already done. You don't have to scream then. Yeah. So at any rate, those are the things I learned from the Ayatollah. If you want to see the video, I'll take you to YouTube and show it to you. As we're looking at the slide, though, Christ's breakthrough is our objective, that solid spiritual underpinning of the block, right? And with God's help, we're going to see those obstacles in our way as simply immaterial. So that's preparing for the contest. Well, Jason took us to some scriptures earlier on, and we'll be visiting these. We're going to be looking specifically at your identity and Christ's triumphal procession. So this is the image that's used in the epistles of Christ's victory. So we've got, this is more of a global view. He's coming in through the victory arch. He's on his four white horses, on his chariot. You've got the prisoners up there, and you've got the soldiers, all this going on. It's an allegory. So we're going to take time today in the teaching to look at this spectacle and paint a vivid picture of it, because it teaches us about the battlefield of the mind and the spoils that are at stake regarding our future. And if we can fully grasp this allegory of the triumphal procession, it will help us to advance in our quest to live our identity in Christ. Leading every thought captive. You've heard that for many years. Here's a picture of the captors being led captive. So you've got people, you also have the spoils of war there that have been taken in the capture. So this is what we want to be able to do, to lead every thought captive. And we'll go to 2 Corinthians 10 and see exactly how the scripture states it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, it's clear from the context here that the strongholds that we're talking about are not material fortresses, but they're the notions, they're the ideas that take hold in our minds. Worldly thoughts can hold a powerful sway over us, even to the point of seeming irresistible. And Paul muses about this all too human plight if we go to Romans 7. I'll be reading this to you from the Weymouth New Testament. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is a spiritual thing, but I am unspiritual, the slave bought and sold of sin. Well, he doesn't leave it there. Yeah, he continues on in verse 21. I find therefore the law of my nature to be that when I desire to do what is right, evil is lying in ambush for me. For in my inmost self, all my sympathy is with the law of God, but I discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding and leading me captive to the law which is everywhere at work in my body, the law of sin. So this is the face-off. We've got the two opposing sides. Our adversary aims to lead us captive to the law of sin, lying in ambush. And on the other hand, God has equipped us with divine power to lead the opposition captive to Christ and to destroy those things that previously exercised a stronghold over us. Weymouth puts it this way: we carry off every thought as if into slavery, into subjection to Christ, because God would have us to be free. So next slide, we're going to take a look at the cast of characters in this victory parade. So at the top, you can't see his head, is the victor, the general. He's in his golden chariot. And then off to the left-hand side, you've got the soldiers. So they've got their fierce coxcomb helmets and the red shields, blood red. Those are the allies or the Roman cohort. Then you've got the enemies. You can see them trudging along with their heads held down. Those are the captives. And finally, over on the other side of the slide, you've got the celebrants with their incense, the incense bearers. So that's the complete picture of the pageant. And so these will be the kinds of images we'll be looking at as we go through. You can turn to Philippians 2. We started off talking about the victor. How do you like that for a picture of the captain of our salvation? Honoring the victor, Christ. That's right. There was actually an element of adoration in the triumphal procession because they were honoring the triumphator, the undisputed master of the nation, the one who vanquished all its foes. And in like manner, we, as followers of the victorious Christ, we haste to laud and honor and extol him. It says in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this victory celebration is all about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Enlisting your allies. In this picture, we see the humiliated captors in the front, but we also have the helmeted soldiers on either side of the victorious general in his victory chariot. And they're there because he trusts them as his bodyguards personally, and he's given them prominent place in the procession to honor their service. Well, allegorically speaking, who are these allies? The allies are the promises of God. These are the weapons of our warfare that have divine power to destroy strongholds. Think about your own life. Maybe you have some high towers that you would like to dismantle. How do you do that? Enlist the promises of God as your allies in the spiritual struggle, and you'll see your heart and mind strengthened by the power of God. The prophet Jeremiah had a message of hope, Jeremiah 29, a message of hope for Israel's future when they were at their lowest, having been exiled to Babylon, as we just heard Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. In like manner, in Hebrews 4, the author offered relief to the people of God if they would only reject their own works and embrace God's grace. Let's go to Hebrews 4. We'll be in verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Really, here the disobedience is to not rest in God. It's to take it on ourselves. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12 is a verse we have tended to view in isolation. In the context, it's part of an admonition to stop being so hard-hearted and start trusting in God instead. Hardening our hearts leads us to rely on ourselves. Entering God's rest involves relying on Him. You know, I actually don't believe that Hebrews 4:12 is primarily about the written word. It certainly applies to the written word, but if you read the context, it's talking about the living word. The living word, because when you're relying on God instead of on your own works, you're listening to God, you're in a situation, and there's a very difficult problem to solve. And you can't just plug in a stock answer. You can't just say, oh, well, this is the scripture that goes with this situation. Here you go. Go home and read it. No, I'm through with prepackaged solutions and one-size-fits-all dictums. We don't need that stuff. What we need is the living word, for the word of God is living and active. You know, You're ministering in a situation, somebody brings you a specific thing to solve. Wait on God for His exact solution for that exact person's need in that exact circumstance. That's the word that cuts through everything and gets you to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Very exciting. Moving ahead to verse 15, we see how God sympathizes with our humanity and has provided a Savior who knows our pain firsthand. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's how we want to approach it if we're helping people, right? We want to sympathize. We want to hear them out, listen to them, find out what are you actually trying to deal with. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you see here how the scripture can be our allies in basically defeating our foes. The sword of the Spirit will cut through. The living word is like a toolbox, and you reach in the toolbox and the perfect tool is always in there. With the living word. It's not static, it's not stale, it's dynamic, it's alive. Well, let's talk a little bit about triumphing over our enemies. I know I'm not supposed to say it, it's not PC, but it's a good thing to triumph over your enemies. It is. In no system of ethics is it considered unjustified for a man to defend himself against an attacker. And not everybody wants to help you, face it, right? There are many who are looking instead to harm you for their own advantage. if the stakes in the contest are our life, we want to be ready to scope out the situation and be prepared to prevail. So in the contest for our future, who are our enemies? All right, they're the worldly thoughts, and here you can see them depicted, and they have to hang their heads in shame. So it's not actually, though, these allegorical flesh and blood opponents that we see here. It's a deeper spiritual truth. The enemies in our spiritual contest are the worldly thoughts that keep roaming around up there, that pleasure us or pressure us and ultimately lead us away from the path of victory. You know what I'm talking about. Apprehensions. Anticipatory fears of future troubles. Worst case scenarios. We all know about those, right? Expectations of inadequacy. Chronic health situations. Persistent financial challenges. Insatiable, irrational desires. Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? The list really goes on and on, doesn't it? Well, to help us in this, let's take a look at distinguishing friend from foe when it comes to your thoughts. We've got allies and enemies. So on our way to supremacy over our foes, half the battle consists in reading the opposition. How do I know if a particular thought is an enemy? You can smell it a mile away by simply taking this little survey, friend versus foe. Bishop K.C. Pillai used to say he would talk to his mind when there were thoughts, and he'd say, "Thought, I did not invite you. I am not going to entertain you." So the first question in this survey that you want to think about is, what do allies do? And then the second question is, what do enemies do? And that shows you, by way of contrast, who you really want to support. So, allies, enlighten. Enemies, deceive. Allies, justify. Enemies, accuse. Allies, defend. Enemies, attack. Allies, liberate. Enemies, capture. Allies, edify. Enemies, destroy. So maybe that'll help you to identify worldly thoughts that would captivate you. And when you do identify them, just banish them. Get out of here. So I've also added a little slide here about combating future spoilers. What are future spoilers? They're behaviors that cause us to fixate on the future with negative expectations. And they make us really unhappy. So if you want to be really unhappy, get into these three. We're all familiar with them because the things we say and do reveal how we react when we do think about them. So first we've got discouragement. This is what I call the will I evers. And here are some examples. Will I ever find a friend or a mate? Will I ever experience health and strength? Will I ever get out of debt and prosper? And then we've got hopelessness. These are the what ifs, the doomsday scenarios. What if the bottom falls out? What if catastrophe strikes? What if things never do get better again? And finally, we've got stress, or the what nows. What now? I just can't take it anymore. What now? This person will never change. What now? We're stuck in the same old loop. So, in the face of these future-obsessed behaviors of discouragement, hopelessness, and stress, I've offered a list of some means to combat them, which is captured on the right-hand side of the slide. You can exchange fear of trouble with peace. You can take heart and hold fast to God's promises. You can cast all your care on God. Recognize that the past is not the end. Recognize that the present is not permanent. Take the long perspective, eternity, and wait on God. Seek His plan for your life. So you may have the opportunity to talk about this topic with others and later. And if you do, I'd encourage you to think about what has helped you in combating future spoilers in your own life and be ready to share it. Well, everyone loves a parade, and we need to get back to ours. We want to identify with the victor. And the victor is the central figure of the parade. The entire retinue is behind him, following in his steps, because they identify with him as their hero, their champion, their guardian, the guarantor of their security and safety. So if we're to find and live our identity in Christ, we must first identify with him as our fearless leader. No one can take his place, and no one's going to talk us out of it. We're ready to put our lives on the line for him because he gave his life for us. He has taken on our enemies and marches boldly ahead of us into a glorious future. And we'll have prosperity and good success when we step into his identity as our way, as our very own, by means of God's gift of salvation. So let's talk a little bit about stepping into the place he took for us. And this is a discussion of the biblical doctrine of identification. Identification is really simple. It can be broken down into three steps: blessing, substitution, and then finally, identification. So we'll examine each one. First, you've got blessing. God blessed his son. Here we've got the victorious general being blessed. So that's the picture there. Step two, substitution. Through substitution, God attributed Christ's blessing to us. So Christ took our place in punishment so that we could take his place in atonement. And you know, that word atonement is a neat one. It actually started as at one meant. It is being at one. That's literally what atonement means. So we took his place in atonement. And then step three for identification, through identification, we step into the place that Christ took for us. So he took our place, and now we step into that same place that he took for us. That includes victory over death, victory in life, victory for all time. So now let's look at some of the scriptural underpinnings of this doctrine. We can go to Matthew 3, and we'll see at Jesus' baptism how God blessed him with an announcement from heaven. In Matthew 3, verse 16. And after Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God wanted the world to know that his Son was beloved to him, and that he pleased God greatly. When we take God's Son as Lord in our lives and believe that God himself was the one who raised him from the dead, that greatly pleases God, and he then attributes Christ's blessing to us. Then in substitution, let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 will be in verse 6. Isaiah foretold of Christ's substitution when he revealed that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. So this is the place he took for us. That's the first step. The second step is we step into the place he took for us. All right, so Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist confirmed that Jesus was himself our substitute, taking upon him our punishment. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Christ took away our sin because God first laid it on him as the perfect sacrifice for us. Finally, we'll go to Ephesians 2, which declares that our identification with Christ doesn't end with his triumph on the cross, but continues to include the further victories of his resurrection and ascension. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we've been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with him, seated together with him in the heavenly places. That's why we can identify with him in every aspect of our lives. Identifying with him by following in his steps. Here we have a picture of a new mountaineer with his mountaineering guide, and they are crossing a glacier. And glaciers can be tricky. They have these deep crevasses that you can fall into. It's not the kind of polar bear plunge that you want to take. So here we see the guide has placed his feet in the safe spot, and the new mountaineer following is putting his foot in the exact same place so that he walks in safety onward and upward. Christ died, we died with him. Well, what that means is the price for our sin has been paid in full. There's nothing else to do. So that's where the offense is extinguished for all time. Then Christ arose and we arose with him. Death is defeated. Our new life is secured. Christ ascended and we ascended with him. Our salvation is, I love this verse, Psalms 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Maybe it's not settled for men on earth, but it's forever settled in heaven, and men will never touch it. It is beyond anyone's reach to do anything about, and that's exactly how God planned it. This one is entitled "The Final Reckoning." I could have maybe called this "From Contest to Conquest." But I think when we're working with these worldly thoughts and endeavoring to overcome in our lives, sometimes we need almost to have a little conversation with ourselves to get to the place that we really are believing it. And so we do that little exercise and we get the victory. So these are some translations from the Passion Translation on leading worldly thoughts captive that I thought were just stupendous for helping us in this category. So the first one says, "We capture, like prisoners of war, every thought and insist that it bow in obedience to the Anointed One." And then Colossians 2:15 says, "Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners in a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner, they were his." I love that one. And as we wrap it up, we want to consider celebrating the author of the victory, not only the victor, but the author of the victory, God, right? We want to praise God. We want to spread Christ's fragrance. So the Romans used incense to thank their pagan god, Jupiter, for the victory and to exalt the triumphant general as a god in his own right. In contrast, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 of the significance of incense in the procession to praise God. Again, this is from the Passion Translation, starting in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2. God always makes his grace visible in Christ, who includes us as partners of his endless triumph. Through our lives, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere we go. We have become the unmistakable aroma of the victory of the Anointed One to God, a perfume of life to those being saved and the odor of death to those who are perishing. The unbelievers smell a deadly stench that leads to death, but believers smell the life-giving aroma that leads to abundant life. And who of us can rise to this challenge? Well, I hadn't planned to share these two verses, but they answer the question. For unlike so many, this is verse 15, I believe, we are not peddlers of God's word. Okay, here's your facile answer. I'm just going to give you a quick answer. I know this will do the job. No, we're not peddlers of God's word who watered down the message. We are those sent from God with pure motives who speak in the sight of God from our union with Christ. Isn't that fantastic? That's the living, energetic word that responds to the exact situation that is spoken from the standpoint of our identification with him. That's where the answer lies. We praise God in spreading about the fragrance and the knowledge of Christ. Like the sweet smoke ascending from a sacrificial offering, the burning of incense honors the God who provided the sacrifice which led to our ultimate victory. So, where do we stand personally in the contest for our future? This last slide on leading into the future with God in Christ has a relay race, underscoring the importance of teamwork in the contest. We definitely need to work with one another. But I also like it from the standpoint of thinking about passing the baton, like resting from our own works. Okay, we jump in, we do everything we can, everything we know according to the word, and we don't have the answer yet. And it's like, okay, God, passing off the baton to you now, you got to pick it up and take it. And I'm going to lean into the future. That's as much as I can do. You're going to take it to the finish line. So here are just a few things that might help you to concentrate on in your sprint into the future with God in Christ. The first one is engage. Take the initiative to act. That's a good thing. But while you're doing that, remember to take a break from your works. So it's not about your effort. It's important that you make an effort. It's important that you act, that you lean in, but you want to rest in him as you're leaning in. And that's the engage God. In all you take on, do it together with God. That's where you're going to find the good success. And follow in Christ's steps. Step into your God-given identity revealed in Christ. And finally, walk in love and respect, love and honor God, Christ, and your fellow man. Well, the victory's already been won. So we can take off from the starting blocks confident in the knowledge that God has you covered behind, before, above, and below. Take heart and enjoy your newfound identity in Christ. It's his gift to you. Thanks be to God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh.